right, take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, and we will go to chapter 4. We won't go there first. We'll go to a couple other places initially, but we're going to return. We'll spend the main portion of our time in Deuteronomy chapter 4, and we're jumping back into our series of Why Israel, Why the Church? And today we're going to talk about Israel and the nations, particularly Israel's responsibility to the nations. Now, we've covered a lot in this series. Somebody said to me just tonight, this has gone a long time. And yes, it has. This is the 15th message, not including my last one that was somewhat of a tangent. Whenever you preach once a month and some other things come in between, it can get stretched out. So all in all, this would have taken us about 4 months in the year's time if it had been regularly Sunday night. That's not what I'm asking for. I'm just saying that for a little perspective, if you're feeling like, wow, we've been here forever. We've taken some breaks as well. But we've talked about the overview or the message of the Bible being God's glory, glorifying mission to restore fallen man to fellowship with him through his son. We've looked at the Abrahamic covenant and through the Exodus as well. We talked about the Mosaic covenant as well and how they were supposed to be a holy and righteous people. They were, you know, they had the tabernacle and the sacrifices. And most recently, we talked about the Davidic covenant there. And we also had a little message talking about looking forward to Christ's return. Now, sometimes we can get so focused on Israel as a nation that we can miss what God was seeking to do through Israel as far as it's concerned to the rest of the nations. God's plan to redeem mankind was universal in nature right from the beginning. And you think about how it was all-encompassing. His desire was to rescue every people out of every tongue, tribe, and nation. But what was Israel's role, and how were they connected to those nations? They had these new blessings. They had, you know, Abraham, Father Abraham. He had the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. His descendants would have the blessings of the Mosaic covenant. What did that mean for them? You know, I had the blessing when I turned 16 of having a license. It was great. I could, you know, drive where I wanted to go, drive myself to my soccer practices. But there were also some responsibilities that came with it. One, I had to be responsible in the first place with my license. But two, I also found myself being a little bit of an errand boy for my father and mother. Eventually, I suddenly found myself being asked, hey, can you go to the store for this one thing for this meal, we need something. Or, hey, can you take your younger sister or your brother to a soccer practice? And it's like, okay, that's fine. You know, and by and large, I didn't really mind it. But these were new responsibilities that were thrust upon me along with the blessing of having my license. What were the responsibilities that Israel had as they had the blessing of this relationship, this covenant relationship with God? And how did that differ from the role that the church plays as far as our responsibility to the nation? Is there a difference? How was Israel to be a blessing? How was that accomplished? Were they meant to evangelize the nations? Now, before we get to that, I want us to back up and think about Genesis as a whole, particularly the early chapters. And I want us to notice and consider that there was, again, with that plan to redeem mankind and conquer the serpent from the beginning, that was for the universal benefit for mankind. And this universal emphasis is actually seen in the book of Genesis in other ways as well. So I've got this chart that I want us to look at here for a second as we think about the universal emphasis and Israel's role to be a blessing. I've got this chart here I'm going to show you in a second. And I just want to say from the outset that this tonight's message will probably feel a little bit more like a Sunday school lesson, and I'm okay with that. So I just wanted you to be upfront with that so you kind of set your expectations. And I also want to let you know that much of what I'm sharing with you tonight, I cannot claim as my own. It's some things that I had from a class in seminary that I thought was very instructional and very informative and actually connects with our topic of Israel and the church. But this chart here that I've got here, this universal outlook, particularly in Genesis 1 through 11, you've got various columns and rows here, and our technology tonight is determined not to behave, so hopefully you can see everything. But you got three categories: universal sin, universal chastening, and universal promise. And in that first section underneath universal sin, the first universal sin that we saw was obviously the fall, Genesis 3. You've got mankind sinning, eating of the forbidden fruit. And following that was universal chastening, and that was the sin curse. The ground is cursed. We're all affected by that. Doesn't matter who you are, how long you live, where you live, what time, it's everybody. But there was also a universal promise that would be for everyone, and that is the promise that the seed of the woman would come and triumph and be triumphant over the serpent. He would crush the serpent's head. Then we have, if we can term it this way, universal sin a few chapters later. Something that is said about all mankind in chapter 6. That there was great evil. That the thoughts and intents of man's heart were wickedness only continually. And that, of course, leads to the universal chastening of the flood, which affected everybody. And even Noah, it affected him. Even though he was saved, he had to build an ark that God told him to do. So there was universal chastening. But after that, there was also a universal promise. Through the sign of the rainbow, God stated that he would never again destroy earth or curse the ground in it like he had before. Well, a few chapters later, there is once again universal sin that is going to impact everybody. Can anybody guess what that event is? Tower of Babel. And what happens there? Mankind, they're saying, we don't want to disperse and be scattered abroad across the face of the earth. We want to gather together and make a city and make a tower that's going to reach into heaven, lest we be scattered. God told them to disperse and scatter and multiply and be fruitful and go throughout the earth. They didn't want to do that. So God comes down and sees what they're doing and said, this isn't good. And so there's once again universal chastening, if I could say that, that's going to affect everybody. And that is their languages are confounded. Now, when we get to the universal promise of this section, it may not be quite apparent, but we actually find that there is universal promise in the Abrahamic covenant that follows. Because the languages, their languages were confounded that caused them to disperse and go throughout the land. But through the Abrahamic covenant, through Abraham and Israel, and ultimately through Christ, all nations are going to be blessed and all nations are going to be gathered back together. So the Abrahamic covenant, while having specific promises, obviously, for Abraham and implications for his descendants to follow as a nation, it would also be how the nations were going to be blessed. Now, you think about Israel, they were the primary beneficiary of God's redemptive plan because he was using them and working through them to bring about blessing to all nations and bring about his redemptive purposes. But it's not going to be just for Israel. It's going to impact other nations. But what role did Israel actually have in sharing that news of redemption to the world? Were they to take an active role or a passive role? And I want to talk today about Israel's role and responsibility to the nations and how that took more of a passive role as they would seek to be a blessing by attracting other nations by living a distinct, holy life. So let's consider where we get this thrust for them to be a blessing. And so let's look at the development of God's revelation for Israel's role to be a blessing. So go to put something there in Mark Deuteronomy chapter 4, because that's where we'll come back to. But let's flip to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12 is where we have God's covenant with Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. It's the first covenant since Noah at the end of the flood, and this has been at least 350 years. And you've got in verse 2, God says, I will make thee a great nation and will bless thee and will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So we got three groups of people here through these verses mentioned. You've got obviously Abraham. You've got his descendants. Obviously, that's implied by a great nation. But then you've also got mentioned all nations. Shall all families of the earth be blessed? So three groups here, with these three groups, there's an indication with that third one that the Abrahamic covenant has a universal component to it, that it's going to be, it's going to affect others. However, as my professor Kevin Overland said, although Genesis 12 is foundational to understanding God's universal purpose, nowhere in the passage does God direct Abraham or his descendants to be ministers in a foreign land, like missionaries or something. God would bless the nations through Abraham and his descendants, but this should not be recognized as a divine mandate for a missionary movement to the nations in the Old Testament era. This covenant is still essential, however, to a clear understanding of Israel's ministry to the nations. In this covenant, God sets the pattern that one should be the means of blessing the many. Now, that concept of one being the means of blessing the many should kind of spark in your mind some things that we read about and hear in the New Testament, right? We've got verses like Romans 5:19. For as by one man's disobedience, many remain sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. That's obviously referring to Jesus Christ. Because of what Christ did on his work on the cross, his death and resurrection, we can now be made righteous. We can be made right before God. And Caiaphas, in John chapter 11, he even says basically the same effect. Unknowingly prophesying about Jesus, he says to the rest of the Pharisees and priests who are all squabbling amongst themselves as to what to do about Jesus. They can't make head or tails of him. And he says, "You know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation not perish." He's concerned that the Romans are going to come in and wipe them all out because they view Jesus as starting insurrection and all these kind of things. "And this he spake, not of himself, but being a high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad." Now, I think it's interesting that he's gathering together people who have been scattered abroad. They've been scattered abroad ever since the Tower of Babel, right? And so here you see there's a little bit of a link that at Tower of Babel, there was universal sin, universal chastening, and then through the Abrahamic covenant that has universal implications, there's that seed, that ultimate seed, Jesus Christ. Through him, he's going to bring everybody back. Now, going back to Abraham and his role and Israel's role as far as were they to be missionaries evangelizing the lost, we don't see that even in this first indication in chapter 12 of Genesis. We don't see it in the rest of the Abrahamic narratives. Here's some instances that suggest that Abraham wasn't called to evangelize the lost. Later on in chapter 12, he goes down to Egypt, sojourns there, interacts with Pharaoh, lies about Sarah being his wife, and at no point do we see him actually evangelizing. Genesis 20, he interacts with Abimelech, has a similar encounter with him. Don't see any evangelism there. After rescuing Lot in Genesis 14, we don't see him evangelizing the king of Sodom and Gomorrah, or the king of Gomorrah, or their people. Even when he finds out about the judgment that God is going to bring on Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 18 and 19, we don't see him going and preaching a message of repentance and destruction. We don't see him doing that like Jonah did. And I would argue that Jonah is a special case, and we may get to him, but not tonight. Genesis 23, we see that he's purchasing a tomb for his wife's burial, and the Hittites, we don't see him evangelizing them, though they do seem to recognize God's hand of blessing on his life. So what was the purpose of the Abrahamic covenant? What is God doing as it pertains to our topic? Well, I believe that it reveals God's promises to Abram as an individual and as a future nation, and that through him he would be a blessing. It's just stating a fact that through you there is going to be a blessing. We don't know how, when, or why, but it's going to happen. Now, I think it's interesting, if you flip to Genesis 18, a few chapters later, we actually get somewhat of an indication that Abraham has a bit of a responsibility or a role to play in this. Now, I want to state that the Abrahamic covenant was an unconditional covenant. You can see in Genesis 15, there was actually a ceremony that the Lord had Abraham perform that indicated that the Lord was going to bring this about, and Abraham had no role. However, in Genesis 18, the Lord is talking to Abraham about what he's going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 17, he says, "Shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do, seeing that Abraham surely shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and that all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him?" That's our key phrase that we've been looking at. "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that," or so that, in order, as you can almost read it like since he's going to do this, I know that he's going to do this, this in return will follow, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. Primarily, that God would be, through Israel, through Abraham, all nations are going to be blessed. So what's the next key phase as we think about that? That's kind of wrapping up Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant. Up to this point, we know that he and his descendants are going to be a blessing, but we don't know how, where, when, or why. In Exodus 19, we see the next phase. This is the Mosaic covenant, which again, we've covered quite in depth here, so we're not going to rehash out all those components. And so I want to say from the outset, what Exodus 19 does at the Mosaic covenant, what it does not do, this covenant still does not exactly reveal how Israel is going to be a blessing to the nations. There's still no command for them to have an active role in evangelism. But what it does do, it reveals a little bit more about their status and their relationship before God, as well as their general role and relationship to the nations at large, therefore hinting at God's universal purpose. If you're there in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, it says, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So you've got this covenant establishing Israel as a special holy nation before God above all other nations. It's really a significant change in how God has been dealing with mankind and with all the nations. Up until this point, we haven't seen anything like this. And we've already discussed before how Israel is going to be Yahweh's treasured possession and kingdom of priests. And what's really going on is Yahweh is restoring mankind to what was lost in the Garden of Eden and what will be done globally one day. If you could think about it this way, Israel is like going to be a mini version of what's going to happen in the future millennial kingdom and into eternity. That God would be with Israel. He would dwell with them in a real physical way through the cloud and the pillar of fire. And my professor, Kevin Oberlin, said, "It is through Israel, God's kingdom, that he would preserve his covenant to Abraham, and it is through this visible form of his kingdom that God chose to bless the world." So through Israel, God's blessing is both mediated as well as his judgment is also mediated. Another commentator, Robert Vinoy, said on Joshua, whenever they're talking about them going into the land of Canaan, "Israel's destruction of the Canaanites is not an example of sub-Christian aggression against innocent inhabitants of Canaan, but rather is to be seen as the administration of divine judgment on a wicked people for their sin." Of course, this foreshadows judgment that God would bring on all the nations at the end times and at the end of all time. And so Israel's role, what they were supposed to do, they were supposed to be a holy nation. And how was that seen? How would the nations see that they were holy? Several different ways, three to mention. They were separate from paganism. They were separate from pagan ideology. You know, they weren't to intermingle with the other people, particularly the nations in Canaan. Why? Because that was going to be a threat to their heart's devotion to the one true God. Number two, they were to be unique in their observation of worship rituals. Now, keep in mind, Israel wasn't the only ones who were sacrificing. There were other nations that would do that. They would include child sacrifice and do all sorts of other things. But how they worshiped their God was going to be different. They were also going to be unique and holy in how they avoided the philosophies of the kings that day. The philosophies of that day was that the kings in many nations, they were actually viewed as deity or semi-gods, or, you know, sons of the gods. But that's not what they were to view their kings as. They were normal human beings. And there were even stipulations that were placed upon them. Deuteronomy chapter 17 talks about future kings shouldn't multiply wives, multiply wealth, multiply horses, and specifically don't go down to Egypt to get those horses. And what do we find? King Solomon goes and does all of those. So we've looked at the development of God's revelation thus far as how Israel and Abraham, they're going to be a blessing to all the nations. That's Genesis 12 and Exodus 19. But there's one more passage that we need to look for to complete our understanding of this and God's desire to bless all nations, and that is Deuteronomy chapter 4. So hopefully you still have your finger there, Deuteronomy chapter 4. And Deuteronomy is really God's reaffirmed covenant with Israel's second generation. Or as I put it on the screen here, Mosaic Covenant 2.0. Now, some people actually would view Deuteronomy as literally like a second covenant with Israel, and I would more so favor that it's the Mosaic Covenant reaffirmed, but 2.0 sounds cool. So here you've got God reaffirming the covenant with the second generation, because the first generation failed to go into the promised land. They were too afraid. They didn't trust God. So God said, fine, you're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And so this second generation is here. And this last key passage develops and finalizes our understanding of how Israel's role among the nations would lead to them being blessed. And it really describes here more specifically how Israel it would be a blessing. And so it's going to explain that Israel's ministry to the nations would cause those nations to glorify God. And it provides a link between Genesis 12 and Exodus 19 that we wouldn't have otherwise. So let's go to Deuteronomy 4, starting in verse 1. Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you, for to do them, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish it from aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. And I'm going to skip down to verse 5. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, this is Moses speaking, that ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. Here's the key verse. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them, dwelling among them, as the Lord our God is in all things, that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great and hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Really, here in these verses, we see the need for obedience. There's the need for obedience, not just for the benefits of Israel, which we could go in and you're probably well familiar with. He alludes to that in verse 1 there, that they would prosper if they would obey, that God would be with them, he would dwell with them, he would bless them, they would be able to stay in their land. Those were benefits for Israel if they did obey. But as far as it concerns our topic, there's benefits for the nations as well. The nations would see Israel as great and wise. Why or how? Because of their obedience to the laws and the prosperity due to God's blessing them. What would they say about them? Down at the end of verse 6. Surely this great nation, so they're going to call them great, is wise and understanding. Wisdom. Now this isn't just mere book smarts. Wisdom in the Old Testament is usually in the context of some sort of skill in doing something, or wisdom in administration, prudent or wise morally, ethically, or religiously. So Israel is wise because obedience to God's laws demonstrates that they're wise. Mere head knowledge isn't what makes them wise, because so often they knew about God's laws, but they didn't pay it. They didn't actually do them. True wisdom is acting upon the instruction and knowledge you have, heeding advice and counsel. And you can look at many verses in Proverbs that talk about those who are truly wise are going to listen to others. Like, you know, you tell a child, don't put your finger in that outlet. And they say, you know, they may say, why? And he's like, well, you'll get hurt. And they can either believe you and not do it, or they can go about and get seriously hurt. Okay. True wisdom, someone who's truly wise, is going to listen to that person's warning, admonishment, laws, and actually obey them. But if they don't, and they go about and do whatever they want, like in that instance, putting their finger in an outlet, and they get the consequences, somebody's going to say, wow, they're really dumb. Now, notice that the difference between the two is not whether or not they had the knowledge. Israel had the knowledge, but the key in being noted as someone who was wise, as a nation that was wise before God and in the sight of the nations, was whether or not they actually obeyed. Just like someone who is actually wise would be someone who actually listened to another person saying, hey, don't do that. This is not going to be good for you. They would also be called as one that had understanding. They would understand and know God's laws and apply it to their lives. So the nations would see that Yahweh dwelled among Israel and blessed them. They would recognize the special relationship that God had with Israel. And so they would be drawn to that for themselves. And we'll talk a little bit about that next time in some different circumstances. We won't get to that until then. But as my professor said, in kind of summarizing this, Israel's observing the distinct life would cause the nations to see Israel's greatness. And as a result, the nations would then realize that Israel is great because Israel's God is great. Go back to verse 8. What nation is there so great and hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you today? So even down to observing the dietary laws was a way for the nations to see that Israel was set apart. It was a way to distinguish Israel as God's holy people. They're supposed to live a distinct life and observe the various parts of the Mosaic covenant and the Levitical law for the purpose of others seeing that they are holy and distinct, because they want to be a reflection of God's holiness. And as they would do that, as they would live holy lives, what's going to happen? God's going to bless them. They're going to prosper. And the other nations, verse 6, they're going to see that. They're see their wisdom and their understanding and call them a great nation. You know, there was a presidential campaign not too long ago that their slogan was Make America Great Again. And I think you know who I'm talking about. And it was very prominent, especially the first time the president was running on that ticket, Make America Great Again. It succeeded the first time, didn't the second time. And if I could say it this way, I thought to myself, you know, I wonder if the prophets could have said it this way to Israel as they had to rebuke them for their sin, warn them of judgment, call them to repentance. Make Israel great again. How would they do that? Well, the Israelites thought that in order for Israel to be great, in order for us to prosper, we got to get in good with all these other countries and nations. Yeah, we're just like you, Babylon. We're just like you, Assyria. We'll worship your gods. Let's trade and let's intermarry and all these different things and make all these compromises and they were compromising their morals. They weren't keeping up the standards of loving their neighbor as themselves. They were taking advantage of the poor and the widows and having bribes and in the courts and all these different things. And the prophets, if we can put in a modern sense, he said, if you want to make Israel great again, you need to go back to obeying God's word. If you want to have success in your life, if you want to have a blessed life, if we want that, we need to make sure that we're living our life according to God's word. And so often people, they grow up, whether they were in a Christian home or not in a Christian home, but especially if they grew up in a Christian home, they grow up and they think, I don't need that Christian thing anymore. I think my life is going to be better off if I just live my own way. That's what Israel thought. And they forfeited the blessings of God. Now, of course, for us, that doesn't mean that we're going to be rolling in the riches, so to speak. But for Israel, that was part of the covenant that God had with them, that he would bless them materially, and they would prosper, and they would be great. And as a result, the other nations would see that. Their greatness would point to God's greatness. Christopher Wright wrote in commentating on Deuteronomy, he said, all that happened in Israel's history was an open book. It was open to comment and reaction of the nations at large. This visibility of Israel was a deliberate part of its theological identity and role as the priesthood of Yahweh among the nations. That's based in Exodus 19, 4 through 6. And remember, what Aaron and the priests were to the rest of the nation of Israel is what the nation of Israel would essentially be to the rest of the world. This could be positive when the nations are impressed by the wisdom of Israel's law, or it could be negative when the nations are shocked by the severity of judgment when they abandon the ways of their God. Deuteronomy 28 and 29, those two chapters talk about that, and we see prophets in the future saying the same thing. Look, if you don't repent, God's going to judge you, and it's going to be so great and so severe that people are going to come through the land and be like, wow, what happened? And somebody's going to say, well, it's because they abandoned the laws of their God. They didn't obey him. So either way, continuing on, faithful or unfaithful, the people of God are an open book to the world, and the world asks questions and draws conclusions. So what I'm getting at here through these passages that we've looked at is that Deuteronomy 4, I believe, contradicts the argument that Israel was to take an active role in evangelizing and reaching the nations for God. The emphasis has always been how Israel was to obey God for themselves, and as a result, the nations would see that. And this is especially made possible by the key position that Israel was in geographically. I think this is actually really cool. We've got a map on the screen here behind me. Hopefully it's still working. Great. What is that green area there that you've got? And some maps will make it go down into Egypt across the Nile area, depending on what map you're looking at. But anybody know what that's called? The Fertile Crescent. Thank you. Yes, the Fertile Crescent. Now, what do you notice is there, especially if that map extended into Egypt, what's kind of right there in the center of that? Right near the end. What? I'm hearing rumblings. There's Mesopotamia. So moving on, actually towards the end, pretend that that goes all the way down into the Nile. Notice where the land of Israel is. It's right there in that thin area. Okay, everywhere else is a lot wider. You can grow crops and a lot more easy to have vegetation and have your livestock go through there. It's harder to live in the desert areas, so not as many people did. But Israel is right there and in prime position to go to be what geographers call the land bridge, right there between all three continents. If you look at this map, kind of zoomed out, you've got Africa there at the bottom, you've got Europe up to the left, and then Asia Minor and Asia proper off to the right. And Israel's right there in the center. So if you want to travel anywhere by land, and they actually traveled more extensively than we think they would have, Israel's right there. So people are going to constantly be going back and forth, and they're going to come into interaction with Israel, and hopefully, ideally, they would see that this nation is different. And just the prime position that they're in explains why that land was always in flux of who controlled it. You know, from the time of Israelites being there to you've got the Assyrians and the Syrians, you've got the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Seleucids, the Romans. They're all jockeying for control of that region. Why? Because whoever controlled that key piece of land can control taxing and can tax the people who are coming through and trying to trade with the various places that they're going. And we even see Joseph, Genesis 37. He's coming, the Ishmaelites, the Midianites, they're coming through that area, coming from Gilead in the west. They're coming through and they see his brothers see them and they're like, hey, they're going down to Egypt. Let's sell Joseph and get some money off of it. So Israel is really in a prime position to be able to have an indirect testimony to others, not by going out to the nations, but by the nations constantly passing through and seeing the greatness and the holiness of Israel, and subsequently, obviously, the greatness and holiness of God. So to summarize, I've got another chart here that's, again, not unique to me, about these universal benefits. You've got the text here in the condition, international or national blessing, international blessing, and we've seen three passages thus far. So in Genesis 12 and then chapter 18, for international blessing to happen, it was there was somewhat conditioned upon Abraham's obedience and his national title that he would have a great name. And the result is that all nations would be blessed. Exodus 19, the condition is that Israel had to keep the law. And their national title was that they were going to be a treasured possession to God. And the result would be that they were then going to be a kingdom of priests to all nations. They are a kingdom of priests as a holy nation. In Deuteronomy 4 that we just looked at, they were again to have to, they were supposed to keep God's law. And then the national title that people would, others would see them and call them a great nation, resulting in nations being blessed by watching Israel's adherence to the holy law and being attracted to that. And again, next time we'll go into that a little bit more with some other examples of people who seem to have that kind of attraction. So how does this play out? How do we see this happening? Well, again, we will spend more time with that next time. But I want to go to one more passage, 1 Kings chapter 10. And this is we'll give one example of this to whet your taste for next time. And talking about Israel's responsibility to foreigners. Israel chapter 10, we have a prominent visitor from among the nations who came to Israel because she was attracted by what she saw or she heard about Israel's king due to God. And of course, I'm referring to the Queen of Sheba. Now, for sake of time, I'm not going to read the verses, but you can glance through them as I kind of summarize. Verse 1, she hears of Solomon's fame concerning the name of the Lord. So, in other words, she had heard that Solomon is great, and it's because of his great God. You've also got her questioning and giving him riddles and all these things, and he answers, passes the test with flying colors, so to speak. And she's left in verse 4 and 5 breathless. She's amazed. She can't believe what she sees. Not just at Solomon's wisdom, but also at his great wealth, his great houses, his fine food, his officials, his servants, their clothes, and even his burnt offerings at the temple, probably an allusion to all the great livestock that they used to sacrifice with. And then verses 6 through 9 is her response. She talks about how she heard the report, but she didn't believe it. She's like, there's no way this guy is as wealthy, as powerful, as wise, as all those things. But then she says the reports fell far short. She's like, the half of it wasn't even told to me. And she states that his people are privileged to benefit from such wisdom and blessings. Verse 8, happy are thy men, happy are thy servants, which stand continually before thee, and that hear thy wisdom. She blesses God, verse 9, or praises him. This is a different word for blessed than we often think of from like Psalm 1, blessed is the man that sitteth not in the counsel of the ungodly, you know, standeth in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Okay, that word for blessed is happy. Okay, this is a different word. It actually means to praise God. So she praises God because he gave wisdom to Solomon and loved Israel enough to give them such a wise king. And the rest of the chapter, again, discusses Solomon's wealth and Israel being a focal point of commerce as people are going in and out, primarily because of Solomon's wisdom. And at this point, it actually seems like Israel is fulfilling that role of being a blessing to the other nations, at least in a sense. And it is slightly nuanced because they're coming to see the wisdom of Solomon. But again, that wisdom of Solomon is credited to God for giving him that wisdom to rule wisely and righteously. And sadly, we know how Solomon's life ended in idolatry and other sins. But I still find this passage interesting because here we have an outsider hearing and seeing the success of Israel, particularly the king, and though she may or may not have made a personal profession of faith, she is essentially saying that Solomon is great because God is great. Israel is blessed to have Yahweh as their God and Solomon as their king. And really, between Solomon and David, this is, to me, really the only times in their history that they could say that they probably achieved what the goal was of being godly and holy so other nations would be blessed, so other people would see and be attracted to their holiness and their holy God. Because what do we have after Solomon? Well, the rest of Solomon's life ended in a really sad failure. And his descendants, of course, the kingdom split. The northern kings were never godly. The southern kings were sometimes godly, sometimes not godly, and they just never returned to that national prominence after David and Solomon. But in closing tonight, I want us to consider something for personal application. Israel was called to be a blessing to the nations through her obedience. And their mission was one of come and see versus go and tell. However, our mission is one, I would say, is both emphasis on the go and tell. Obviously, we have the Great Commission in Matthew 28 and 20, which we may discuss more next time. But though we should we take a more active role in spreading the news of God's redemptive plan and blessings for all of the universe, for all mankind, We, like Israel, still should be mindful of how we live our lives. Should we not? Consider these verses that talk about our testimony towards others. John 13:35. By this shall all men know ye are my disciples. Not by going out and witnessing, although we have other verses about that, but if ye have love for one another. People ought to see your testimony. People ought to see that you're different on the inside. 1 Peter 2:12. Having your conversation honest, your lifestyle, or as I say, I have a different version in that phrase, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. This implies, and the context reveals, that they ought to see something different in you so that they would have a reason to even ask you in the first place. Hey, why are you different? You seem to, you're going through this really hard trial and you have peace. Why is it that you go to church every Sunday? What is it that makes you want to do that? That's kind of weird. Why don't you want to sleep in and you know, just do your own thing? They ought to see something. And of course, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, Sermon on the Mount, let your light so shine that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. When I was in school, like in college at Bob Jones University, we had things called societies that everybody would join, both guys and girls. And if you're not sure what that is, it's somewhat like a Christian version of a secular university's sorority or fraternity. That's the best thing I can equate it to, but without all the rowdiness, for the most part. And whenever I went to Bob Jones, I had to join a society, and so I joined the society Alpha Omega Delta. And our society was unique in that it on Fridays, when your societies would meet together, by the way, Parker and I was in the same society as well, on Fridays, we would all wear, not a uniform, people made fun of us calling uniforms, we would wear what we call colors. And colors are khaki pants, blue or navy coat, white shirt, and the Omega tie. And we would also wear it for our collegian pictures. And yes, I did wear this intentionally today. So we would wear that on Fridays. And what we were doing is we were really identifying with our society, okay? Our society actually had kind of a bad reputation, and there were some bad apples, but every society has that. But anyway, whenever we would go out about our day, we would go to class before society, have class later on, be in the dining hall and whatnot. People would see us, and even if we weren't with the rest of our group, they would know, oh, you're an Omega. I can't tell you how many times people said, oh, yeah, you're an Omega. It's like, well, yeah, I mean, most people who aren't an Omega don't wear this. It would be a conversation starter. And in fact, my wife, the first time she saw my picture, when she looked me up on eGuide, whenever she found out that we all found out who were traveling on our drama ministry team for Bob Jones, she saw my picture. It wasn't this one, but I was wearing this outfit, and she said, "Oh my word, he's Omega." Anyway, this was an outward testimony to others and told them something about myself. It told them, I belong to this society. For good or for bad, this is my society. And the way we live, the way Israel lived, was supposed to be a testimony to others that say, I worship and am entitled to and am controlled by a holy and righteous God. So my closing question for you tonight is, how is your life pointing others to Christ? Can they see a difference? Is it as plain as me wearing this outfit at my school? Or is it not really apparent at all? Whether you don't even say anything verbally so they don't know, or you don't even live differently so they don't know. Or are you like what Pastor Hunter was talking about last week with, are you different in that you don't say certain things? Your conversations don't include certain topics. You don't watch certain movies and indulge in certain entertainments. You don't go to certain places. You shy away from the negative conversations in the break room. You're not always complaining about your boss or this, that, and the other. Rather, you're trying to have a testimony of love that is above reproach, that speaks highly of one another, that seeks to demonstrate peace and joy in spite of the hard things that go on in life. You know, the things may be bad in our country, and I'm not saying that they're not, but we can be different and point others to Christ, even by just having a positive attitude and saying, you know, I'm trusting in the Lord. I'm not going to be all negative and down about the economy and stuff. Yes, it's not great, but I can be different and point others to Christ, even in just that simple way. So as we close tonight, I want you to think about, again, how is your life pointing to others to Christ? Can they see a difference? I trust they do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us live differently. As Israel was called to be separate and different so that others would see their holiness and in turn, your holiness and your greatness. May we seek to live a life that is pleasing to you, that is holy and righteous. And in doing so, I pray that that would give us opportunities to share the gospel with others. And may we boldly go to all nations for the sake of your name. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.